Who doesn't, right? And so we come to the third of our four Christmases series. We're looking this morning at the book of Luke. Pastor Chris started us off talking about what is the nature of a gospel anyway. We say we have four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some people say, well, are they biographies? No, because a biography is really just a historical account of somebody's life for you to sort of glean understanding or know more about the person. Rather, a gospel, the word means good news. That's what Pastor Chris was talking about. It means good news. And it's news that you're to interact with. And the question really is, what will you do with the news that you've heard about Jesus? And so this morning we'll be looking at the story from Luke. And to do that, I need to talk about this concept called the magic of Christmas. Like, what is the magic of Christmas? I see it on T-shirts. Some shirts just say magic of Christmas. Some will say, I believe in the magic of Christmas. Or some will just say, believe, magic of Christmas. I'm just kind of looking at different shirts this season, just kind of looking for a different purpose. But I just kept on seeing that over and over and over again. I started wondering, what is the magic of Christmas? Now, I think what the magic of Christmas is depends on maybe how old you are or what your background is. If you didn't grow up in church or you don't have a church background, the magic of Christmas is kind of something, you know, deals with an old man who goes around and gives toys to every boy and girl, somehow gets in and out of their house without them knowing, eats some cookies and takes off in the middle of the night. He delivers toys that are made by some mythical small creatures who, and some mythical stories are really good with bows and are amazing warriors. In other stories, they make snacks in a hollowed out tree. But in this one, they're making toys for good girls and boys. And they deliver these things by means of caribou who are able to take flight in the Arctic region, which must make it really difficult for Eskimo hunters as they seek to try to get a hold of one of these. But this guy somehow has wrangled together a team of them and hooked them up to a dog sled, and he uses that to fly around the world. And it all happens because of the magic of Christmas, right? But if you're a religious type, the magic of Christmas is something about God becoming flesh, who the God of all gods coming down into human form. And it's a story of angels that come down, sometimes in dreams and sometimes in private and sometimes filling up the starry sky. And then there's a star that appears and kind of like those searchlights at a movie premiere, lets everybody know right where to go by the light or something that shines down from this magical star. And kings and shepherds alike all come and gather around to find a baby, this amazing, mythical, magical God child there in a barn of all places, surrounded by animals, and he doesn't cry at all, and it's all a part of the magic of Christmas. For others, perhaps, maybe the magic of Christmas is simply about all the Christmas decorations that you have at your house. The first church I was at had a rather ugly sanctuary, and I remember always thinking, I wish Christmas could be year-round, because when you get to put up a little bit of greenery and some white lights, it can make anything look beautiful, right? I mean, even if you don't like the way your house looks, just throw up $2 worth of white lights and a little bit of, you know, greenery, and the whole place just is transformed and looks beautiful instantly, especially if you dim the lights. Everything looks good in dim lights with a little bit of Christmas lights. For others, maybe the magic of Christmas is the fact that there's people who are normally grumpy and moody, but this time of year, they're all of a sudden pleasantly nice. There's others of you who are just sort of filled with the sense of generosity, which is why you bring in presents like this to help people that you will never meet, or maybe people far and abroad. We'll be hearing more about opportunities for that, our partners down in Nicaragua. And you're just filled with the sense that I just want to help other people. Maybe for you, the Christmas magic is about, you know, some sense that moves you to do those things, or perhaps it's the music of Christmas. Oh, the wonderful music of Christmas. It's only at this time of year that you can tune into a radio station and hear a song about Santa and elves right back to back with angels and doctrinal detail that most theologians don't even fully comprehend. Hail incarnate deity, you know, God in flesh, the man we see. I mean, you think about these lyrics that you're hearing, and it's like, I can't believe that this station, which normally is playing sexually suggestive stuff all year round, is now talking about Jesus. This is amazing. It could only happen by the magic of Christmas, right? And so we talk about the magic of Christmas. But when you think about magic, you're also told by magicians that there's no such thing as magic. It's all an illusion, right? Before you go to magic show, maybe sometimes they'll come out and say, everything you're going to see today is not magic, it's all an illusion. It's a major mind think that this is all real. And so when you come to the story of Christmas, I mean, you really think about God indwelling a baby. I mean, what would it take for you to believe that? And it seems like it's, I mean, if you really kind of just take one step back, the whole Christmas narrative isn't that much different believability-wise than the Santa Claus narrative, is it? I mean, really, be honest with yourself and think about that. Which I think is why Luke, he starts off his gospel the way that he does. And he wants you to know, let me just read the way he starts it off. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the very first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. It's kind of like Luke is up front saying, listen, I know that everything I'm about to write, it sounds like it's the stuff of myth and legends. I know it sounds like it goes right up there with wizards and Jedis, kind of right up there with magical spells, right up there with mythology and folklore and magic. But what I'm telling you is that the things that I'm going to write to you, I've searched through them as a historian would go through them. I've looked over the documents. I've gone to find as many sources as I can. I've gone and interviewed as many eyewitnesses as I possibly can. As a matter of fact, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to start off the story and tell you about how everything began with the Christmas narrative, and I'm getting that story straight from Mary herself. I mean, where else would he get all of the intimate details of what Mary was thinking and what Mary was singing and the songs that she sung? I mean, he's literally sitting right there, as it was depicted in that opening segment there, right there talking to Mary, say, tell me about how all this happened, and writing it all down. And he says he's writing it to this guy named Theophilus. Now, we're not sure if Theophilus was a person or sort of a personified version of us, because the name Theophilus means a friend of God or one who loves God. That's what, if you think, Theos, God, Philos, like Philadelphia, brotherly love. So it means one who loves God or a friend of God. So is he talking, you know, in general to all those who consider themselves a friend of God or ones who are in a loving relationship with God, or is he talking to a specific person? The fact that he writes to most excellent Theophilus kind of makes it lean more towards it's actually a person, because he kind of gives a title to this person, that it's somebody of wealth who has commissioned this to be writing. And he's writing him, and he says, listen, I want you to know the certainty of the things that have been taught. I want you to know for sure. I know it sounds like magic, and it sounds like fairy tale and folklore, but here's the thing. I went to go research all this stuff. I talked to as many firsthand account witnesses as I possibly could, so that you would know for certain this stuff isn't made up. It's true. It's all true. And yes, that was Harrison Ford from The Force Awakens, sort of overvoicing John or Luke's thoughts there at the end. You're kind of like, I recognize that voice. What is that from? That was from Han Solo. He's talking about the Jedi thing where he says it's all true. And Luke is kind of doing the same thing as he's writing. He's trying to say, listen, no, the stories you've heard, they're all true, every one of them. I mean, think about the way that he writes. Now, if you're writing a myth or a folklore or a story of Jedis in a galaxy, those stories start with once upon a time or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Here's the way Luke starts off in comparison. Chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. So in other words, even if you don't know anything about biblical history, he's already grounding you in probably whatever world history you do know. There was Julius Caesar, followed by Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus had gone through and conquered most of the Roman Empire surrounding the entire Mediterranean Sea. And so once he does that, history tells us that he wanted to sort of survey and see how much he had amassed, because you got armies going in every different direction all over the world. He wants to know exactly how big is my empire become, and so he takes this census. And for those who are reading, maybe in your local time, he says, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Remember all these different, I'm talking about the first one they took, not the second, third, not the other ones. I'm talking about the first one. If you remember that one, that's when all this stuff went down. He says, and so everyone went to their own town to register. Now, if that wasn't specific enough, think about how he starts chapter 3. Chapter 3, just in case you're wondering when it was that John the Baptist, who we're going to find out, there's going to be a guy named Zechariah, he's going to mention the first chapter, he's going to say Zechariah's son, chapter 3 starts off this way. Think about how specific this is. Doesn't matter where you are in the world, what locale you're in, you can date this pretty accurately by what he's saying here. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor in Judea, Herod was tetrarch in Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch in Iturea and Trachonius, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, out in the wilderness. Is that specific enough for you? Like, listen, Theophilus, I know all this stuff sounds like it was a long time ago in a land far, far away, but I want to tell you when and where all of this happened. Why? Because if you want to go and verify the stuff that I found, I want you to be able to go verify it. So for instance, like some would say, well, where did he get the narrative about Jesus' death from? One very good possibility is, listen to the detail on this one. This is over in chapter 23 towards the end of the book. As the soldiers led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene. Did you pick up on the detail? You could have said, oh, they picked up this guy named Simon. No. Simon, he's from Cyrene. If you want to go talk to him, you can go to Cyrene and ask around for a guy named Simon who was there, because that's who I talked to get this detail. And so he goes into all this detail about the things that Jesus said as he was on his way up to the cross. Where would he have gotten those things from? The disciples weren't anywhere close to this whole mess. He probably went and talked to Simon of Cyrene to get all of these things. And so he says, they see Simon, who is from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country. How would you have known that detail if you hadn't talked to, perhaps, him? And they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. And then later on, in the same narrative, later on in chapter 23, it says, now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and actions. So he's telling you part of the proceedings that went on in the decision to crucify Jesus. It says, he came from a Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And so he went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Think about how specific that is. If you were wanting to write a legend or a myth or folklore, why would you include all of the details where your readers could still go and verify the very things that you're writing? Unless that was your intent. I want you to be able to go and verify, most excellent Theophilus, I want to write these things down for you so you may know the certainty of the things that happen, that you wouldn't just have to believe in myths and fairy tales and Jedi folklore. I want you to know for certain these things happen. So I'm going to cite my references. I'm going to give you date and times. I'm going to give you names and addresses. And if you or anybody else who reads this wants to go look it up, be my guest. That's what I want you to go do, because that's what I did. I had a hard time believing this stuff too, but I went there and I asked the questions and I got firsthand. Notice he says, I went and got firsthand eyewitness accounts. I didn't want to just hear it from somebody who heard it from somebody who heard it from somebody. I wanted to go and ask Mary herself, tell me how this all went down. What happened? So I also like how he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account, but I decided to write a more orderly or detailed account. Almost like as if he's referencing Mark. He probably is referencing Mark here. Remember, Mark was like, all right, let's just get right on with Jesus. What happened? Jesus looks like, no. Give me all the details. I'm going to tell you everything that happened. All right, let's start at Christmas, right? And so Luke goes back and he starts and he fills in a lot of the details that Mark leaves out, like Christmas. And so at Christmas, he begins off with the very first of many things which almost seem too hard to be true, which is why he wants you to know it's a historical record. And right from the start, we've got angels visiting two people. One is a very highly respected priest, and the other is a young peasant girl out in the countryside. And so he starts off with the angel that comes to the priest, and of course, the ironic thing about this is nobody who hears something from an angel believes it, which is kind of funny, because for a lot of us, we're like, you know, the hard time I have about believing the things about Jesus is, you know, it comes to us handed down from person after person after person. You're like, if God himself, or like if an angel of God were to show up and tell me, then I would believe. Really? Because if you read the story, the angel shows up to people and they don't seem so convinced. Because an angel shows up to Zacharias and he's like, hey, you're going to have a child, you and your wife. I know you guys are well past childbirthing years, but you guys are going to have a child who's going to be a forerunner to the Messiah who is to come. And he looks back and he goes, right. Now just pause for a second. Before you look at this and go, how could he not believe? I mean, if an angel was there, how could you not believe an angel? Well, let me ask you this. Is it possible for somebody to be so scarred from the number of times they've gotten their hopes up, and time after time after time, it hasn't happened. At some point, don't you just give up on even believing? At some point, don't you give up on even asking or hoping? And so when one more person or entity or even an angel himself comes and says, no, this is going to happen, I can just picture him saying, no. No, we've been down this road. I am not going to go and try to get my wife's hopes up one more time. No, I'm sorry. It's not going to happen. I've accepted that. And the angel's like, no, don't accept anything. Except what I'm telling you. He's like, listen, no, I appreciate the warm sentiment, but it's not going to happen. And so the angel's like, okay, as a confirmation, you won't say another word until it does happen. And so sure enough, the guy can't speak until he and his wife have their baby. And then you move, the scene shifts over to Mary, and an angel shows up to Mary, and it says, and Mary was greatly troubled hearing the angel speak. Like, that doesn't seem like the response a lot of us would expect to have. If an angel showed up and started speaking, wouldn't you think that you'd be, I don't know, excited, amazed, wowed? But troubled is more like she's confused, like very confused, like, what are you doing here? This doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't comp. In the same way that if an angel showed up for you, would you not be a little troubled? Like, huh? This doesn't compute. And so it says, I wonder what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel says to her, don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. And you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High God. And Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over Jacob's descendants forever. And his kingdom will never end. To which Mary says, hallelujah, praise the Lord, I'm so thankful. No, she says, huh? No, you got the wrong girl. This can't be. I'm a virgin. I'm not having a baby. That's her response back. And the angel answers, no. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High God will overshadow you. So the Holy One that is born to you will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And so she who is said to be too old or unable to conceive is now in her sixth month. For no word of God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word be to me fulfilled. And then she left. Now, she ends her, she's like, it's almost like as if what she's saying there is like the biblical speak is, may your word be fulfilled. In more modern terms, it'd be like, if you say so. Now, and the reason why I sort of interpret it that way is because what happens right after this? Does Mary go run and tell Joseph, oh, Joseph, great news, I'm going to have a child, it's from God? No, what does she do? The angel mentioned that Elizabeth had something going on too. So what does she go do? She goes to verify with Elizabeth, hey, I got told something about you. Is it true? It sure is. I got told something about you. Is that true? It sure is. You see how she needs somebody else to verify even what an angel said? Just let that sink in for a second. Because we would think if an angel were to show up, then I would believe. But for everybody who an angel shows up, each of them have to go get some other verification from another person to give their own testimony as to what happened. And so Luke says, I just want to lay it all out for you. And even the people who experienced it firsthand couldn't believe what they were hearing. I understand if you're having a hard time believing in the magic of Christmas, if you will, and the things that happened. Even the people who it happened to, they had a hard time believing it too. They had to go get their own confirmation. They were just as astounded and dumbfounded by it as you are. And so if you look at this and go, this seems too good to be true, Zechariah and Mary both felt the same way. When you move to chapter 2, the scene shifts. So now we're down on the outskirts, the fields out of Bethlehem, and it moves over to the shepherds who were out there in those fields. And so it says, let's see where we pick up. I'm just going to summarize. So there's some angels out there. So there's an angel who shows up to the shepherds, and then as soon as the angel begins to speak, suddenly the whole heavenly host of angels appears. So we go from one angel to Zechariah, one angel to Mary, one angel to the shepherds, and now a whole heavenly host is coming down, and they say, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to all mankind on whom God's favor rests. Now, that phrase there in the Greek as it's translated is really, it's kind of hard to translate exactly what it's saying. The way I just read it is probably the best rendering of it because it, I don't want to get too technical, but it works out all of the ways that the verb tenses and placements are in the sentence. That's more than you need to know. Anyways, that's probably the best rendering of it. If you want to go look up, you know, Luke chapter 2, verse 14, you can find all the different renderings of it. But what he's saying here is important, because this is the first thing in the Christmas message where the angel has a message not just for the shepherds, but something for you and me too. Now, if you grew up in church or in a Judeo-Christian atmosphere like we have, we have an understanding of things like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and we kind of just sort of a given that, you know, yeah, of course God loves us. Why wouldn't God love me? I mean, everybody loves me. Of course God loves me. But that's not the case for most people throughout all time. Maybe you've heard the phrase, the gods are angry, or maybe other people say, well, the gods aren't angry. There's always this question as you look around at humanity, can you just pause for a second and ask and think to yourself, wouldn't it make plausible sense that if there is a God, he's probably a little frustrated with humanity? I mean, I'm frustrated with humanity. I look around the world and I think about the mess and the sin and everything else that takes place, and the violence and the corruption and the abuse and the injustice, and I get angry with it. I would just pause for a second. How could God not be angry with all of this? And so you wonder, what are we to do if we were ever to come in contact with this God? Well, for all of the Greek mythologies and Roman mythologies, it's all full of things about the gods are always angry and the humans are always trying to do something to appease their wrath and get on their good side or get in their good graces. And here's an angel who shows up and says, glory to God, on earth peace to all mankind, on whom God's favor rests. John would say it simply, for God so loved the world. In other words, you are loved by God. God's not angry. He's not mad. He's not here to punish you. He's here to love you. I mean, and just think about that. Like, if you didn't know anything else about God and God were to show up, would you not on some level expect him to kick butt and take names? There's probably a better theological way of saying that, right? But like, sometimes I want God to show up because I get so frustrated at the injustice that I see. And if you're not to that point, just thank God right now that you're sheltered and you don't understand just how much injustice is out there. But you look at all of the wrongs which could be made right, and if God were to show up, I would just picture the first thing on his agenda to do would be to make all the wrongs right and take out all of the evil people in this world. But the first thing the angel says is, I want you to know God loves you. His favor is on you. He is coming, and he's not coming here to destroy you or to consume you. He's coming here to show you his love. It's the first thing that the angels say to the shepherds, and they're amazed and they're bewildered by the whole thing. And so they said, well, praise God that he's doing this. No. They hurried off to do what? Confirm the message they just heard from the angel. You get that? When an angel shows up, people want confirmation. And so they hurry off, and they find Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. You see the last line? Which were just as they had been told. Why did they... That little line is in there because Luke's saying they had to get it confirmed. They had to see it with their own eyes. I don't know if Luke went and found one of these shepherds or if he's getting this detail from Mary herself. But the shepherds go out and they come back and they got a confirmation of what the angels. I'm sure when they showed up there, they told Mary, you guys aren't going to believe this, but an angel told us to come. Oh, yeah, you're at the right place. Yeah, that's all happened here too. We got the angel. Joseph got the angel. We all got the angels too. You got the angel? Well, come on in. You're part of the party. Get in here. And you can just imagine what that whole moment would have been like for them. Now, I don't want you to skip over this one important detail, though. When they had seen him, they, meaning the shepherds, spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child. So the shepherds spread the word, what had been told to them by the angels about the child, to, I don't know, all. It says all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. In other words, Zechariah got an angel, Mary got an angel. We looked last week, and Matthew told us that Joseph got an angel, the wise men got an angel, the shepherds got an angel, but everybody else got the shepherds. And you and I are part of the everybody else. So Theophilus, I know that you're hearing this from eyewitnesses, and I know you want an angel on high to come down and confirm everything you've heard about Christmas, but everybody other than just the small select people, you know, Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and the wise men and the shepherds, they got an angel who appeared to them. Everybody else got the shepherds, and they believed what they heard about the story about who Jesus was. And many more things happened, and many more people saw the things that Jesus did. This is just the start of everything that I'm going to tell you about. I want you to know from the very start, people saw it, and they heard it, and they believed. And Theophilus, I want you to know that you can hear this and see this and believe too. So, let's go back to the first question. Do I believe in the magic of Christmas, or what exactly is the magic of Christmas? I Googled this and looked it up to try to find definitions of it because you see it everywhere. And there's no one thing that sort of gives you a definition of the magic of Christmas. So I think it's sort of an open-ended thing where you define it for yourself. I can tell you what it is for me. For me, it is this, I don't know, euphoric sense that kind of comes over at some point during the Christmas season, where there's a sense of joy or enjoyment of the season or the time. For some of you, that happens before Halloween. For some of you, you feel it coming on, but you suppress it till after Thanksgiving. Some of you don't like it at all, so you scroogedly push it off as long as you possibly can until you just can't help but smell a candle or hear a song and kind of give in and say, okay, Merry Christmas, right? I tell you, for me, I don't ever pursue that feeling. But typically at some point in the Christmas season, it happens. And I can tell you when it happens and why it happens. And for me, it always happens whenever I sort of just focus in enough or just pause for a moment to grasp what I would just simply call the absurdity of Christmas. I mean, I don't think absurdity and magic are too far apart in actual words when you think about them. First service, there was a baby in here crying. And unfortunately, normally I'm more than happy for you to take your child outside to cry because it can be distracting. However, this morning it was almost like a sermon prop and I wanted it to stay. Don't get any ideas for next week with your grandkids, though. But this baby's sitting in there and crying and people are distracted and looking over, you know, and you know, when you're there with your baby, you know, you're just trying to, you're focused on the baby. What you don't realize in the room, everybody's like going, who's that over there? What's that kid doing in here? Ain't really babies in here. I can't hear a thing. A darn baby. Baby. Ugh. And a lot of people get grumpy about babies. Doesn't matter, even if it's Christmas. You know, baby, crying baby will take away Christmas cheer in a second for everybody involved. But if you allow your mind to comprehend, I don't know if you liked chemistry or biology class, or earth science, if you will. But when you pause and you think about how intricate and detailed the human body is, all of the systems that interwork together, when you think about chemistry and how all the different chemicals work together and neutrons and protons and how they're sharing electrons, and when you share electrons, you combine these two things and it makes a completely new substance, and how fast the electrons rotate around the nucleus determines whether it's a solid, liquid, or gas. And you're already, some of you right now are like, listen, Steve, I didn't come here for a chemistry lesson. I know, it makes your mind split, right? But there's one who created and designed all of these complex things that I struggled to get a passing grade to just learn the most elementary part of it. And the wisest and most brilliant in all of the world have barely scratched the surface of what can be done with physics and biochemistry and the like. And the one who authored and created and designed and developed all of that was a baby sitting in a manger, surrounded by animals, with two peasants. When your mind can begin to try to think about the absurdity of God coming to earth as a baby, for me, that's what moves my heart to a place of the magic of Christmas, the Christmas spirit, that just sense of awe and wonderment of how can it be? And it will push you to the brink of, I can't possibly comprehend how this could be. And Luke comes back and says, but I want you to know the certainty that it was. And this is why this is so important. Because our faith is not in anything that Jesus taught. See, every religion that's out there is somebody's idea or teachings about a better way to live, or what you can do to be in God's good graces or favor, or how to perfect humanity. But Christianity is not based on the teaching of Jesus. It's based on who Jesus was, God in flesh, and what he did, died on a cross and rose again from the dead. And Luke is saying, I want to tell you the certainty of who he is and what he did. Along the way, I'll tell you the stuff he taught too, because it only seems to amplify or works to amplify everything about who he was and what he did. But I want you to know the things that seem too incredibly to be true happened. From the birth to the life to the death, it all happened. It's all true. All of it is true. And I want you to know that with certainty, because it's on that certainty with which your faith rests. That's the foundation of your faith. And so at Christmas, when you get wrapped up in the magic and the thrill of the absurdity of the reality, I want you to know that it's true. It's all true. Would you join with me as we close our time in prayer? Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you, Lord, for one who bothered to go and talk to eyewitnesses. So as people like us, through generations from then on until now and beyond, wonder about the reality of all these things, we might know that they didn't happen in a land too distant for us to visit. Father, we can go to the very place even now and walk where you walked. I know that there's been one who's talked to eyewitness accounts and written at a time when it all could be verified, that it is true, that you love us, you came to live here on this earth. It's no surprise that we could not tolerate your presence in our evil world. So the evil of this world sought to put an end to you, only for your goodness and love to triumph over it in resurrection. So Father, may our faith be in what has happened and who you are. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.